this morning's teaching is the seven last plagues. I know it's not very creative, but that's what we're looking at. We have seen the first two sets of judgment happen already. You know, we saw the seven seals and the judgments that came there. We saw the seven trumpet judgments. And when you look at these judgments that we're going to look at today, the bowl judgments, there's a lot of people that will say, oh man, they're so similar that they've got to be the same judgments. Because they look at them and say, well, it's got to be the same because they deal with the same things. Even though the things affected are similar, the different areas that are affected by these judgments, the bowl judgments are much more severe. And they seem to happen in a lot more rapid succession than the trumpet judgments. There's also many parallels to the plagues of Egypt as we look at these bowl judgments here. And we'll see that as we go through. So let's go ahead and jump right in. Verse 1 of chapter 16, John writes, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" So now the seven last plagues that will complete, as we saw, the wrath of God are now starting. Verse 2, he says, "So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worship his image." Now, we've seen before how that sometimes God judges by supernatural phenomena. He will do things that, well, this has got to be the hand of God. This is nothing natural that is happening. But also, sometimes we've seen through the Bible, that God will use kind of natural cause and effect type things to bring judgment. Somebody will do something, especially if it's sin, and then the result of that sin, God allows to happen as a natural form of chastisement or punishment or whatever the case may be. When we looked at the mark of the beast, and as we're looking at this right now, those who take that mark of the beast, now they have been afflicted with this foul and loathsome sore. We remember when we were looking at that a few weeks ago, we talked about how it could be somehow or another, this mark could be like tied into maybe some kind of an RFID, a radio frequency identification chip. Remember, we kind of mentioned that a little bit, and we're all familiar with those, right? I mean, they're a little bit bigger than a grain of rice. You can put them in your pets. So in case they take off, then at the vet or whatever, ASPCA, they can scan the dog or cat or whatever. And if you've got a chip, it gives you information as to where that cat belongs. You know, the address and the name of the people and phone number and all that stuff. So they can get it back. Well, there are people that have taken those chips and, you know, for their employment and stuff like that, they have put them under the skin. They're just in kind of like a testing phase. But I remember reading back, about a year ago or something, I saw an article and I read it, and maybe you saw it. I saw it on the news as well, where this CEO of this corporation that makes those chips, it was experimenting. He put one under his skin, and he had to take it out. It was under there for several months or whatever, but the article said he developed an allergic reaction to it. As I was studying, I was looking around I was trying to find that story, so I'd give you the name and all stuff. I don't know if it was the guy from VeraChip or some other company, but I ran across this Associated Press article, and it's dated September 8th of 07. It was written by a guy named Todd Lewin. And the article was entitled "Chip Implants Linked to Animal Tumors," and the article was about how these RFID chips were directly linked to these fast-growing malignant tumors. And there was one doctor that, in that article, as he looked at the research that had been done on these chips, he said, "There is no way in the world I would let one of my family get one of these chips." And that was what this one medical doctor said as he reviewed the information. It is real possible that that the mark of the beast might include one of these chips And this loathsome sore may be kind of like the cause and effect thing. It may be a malignant tumor that breaks out, and maybe it's something that breaks out over the whole body. It seems to be that way. But it could also be supernatural, because God has done that before. Remember in Exodus, to get his people out of Egypt and the different plagues that came down, all those 10 plagues. One of those plagues in Exodus 9:9, God says, "And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." So it could be just something that God does supernaturally to cause these sores, these loathsome sores, to break out on these people who have taken the mark of the beast. And then again, it could be a cause and effect if it's some kind of radio chip. My mind, it could be either way. It doesn't have to be one or the other. It could be either way, though. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood." Again, like Egypt in Exodus 7, you see in verses 17 through 18 how God turns all the water there to blood. We also have seen him do this with those trumpet judgments in Revelation 8, verse 8, where he turned a third of the waters to blood. Well, now it's all of the waters in the ocean and in the rivers and in the springs. And actually, that the word for the springs there is in the Greek, it's a word that has to do with water that comes up out of the ground, causing a stream that way. So it's some kind of subterranean water where a lot of our water comes from. But some say, looking at this, trying to kind of explain it, that, well, maybe God is going to cause this extreme red tide. You guys ever seen a red tide before at the beach? I have. I used to surf. I used to be a surfer boy. And there would be times when we'd go surf and red tide, and it stunk. And there were fish that would be washed up on shore because the plankton, I guess, chokes the fish out, basically. And so they can't survive there. Possible. People are saying, well, that's what this is. But it's just a real extreme red tide. And maybe, but the rivers and the subterranean waters and all that, they come out of these springs, these natural springs. I don't think it's a red tide. I think, as we're going to see here in just a second, that it was literal blood that these people shed, and I believe it's going to be literal blood that God turns this water into. Look at verses 5 through 7. He says, "And I heard the angel of the water saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. For it is their just due.' And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" I mean, imagine what, that all of this water turning into blood, the stench that'll happen. Oh, gross. I mean, if you've ever been someplace where there are a lot of dead fish and they've sat there for a couple of days, whew, man, it's bad. But imagine, this is global. And all of the living creatures in there, the fish and the dolphins and all that other stuff, they're going to die. And just even from the blood itself, it's going to be a very gross kind of a scene. But here we see them praising God again, just like we saw last Sunday and like we saw Wednesday, that it's always right to praise God, and his judgments are always just, they're always right, and he's always worthy of praise. And the more we study God's word, and the more we understand the rightness and the justice of his judgments, then the more we see the need to praise him, and the less we have a problem with these judgments and all. And he says in there that I heard another from the altar. And no doubt, these are those martyred tribulation saints that we read about back in Revelation 6. Remember when they cried out from the altar in verse 10 of Revelation 6? "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And so here God is judging them. and he's giving them blood to drink. In verses 8 and 9, it says, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." Now, there are those that say, well, this describes a supernova, that our sun maybe going supernova at this point. Could be, but it's another 1,000 years before God recreates everything, and I don't think the supernova answers this very well, because after the supernova stage, poof, you know, the stars burn out. At least that's what the scientists hypothesize and all. But it could also be an ozone depletion. We're real concerned in our day and age right now about all the different air pollutions that are out there that are causing our ozone layer, which protects us from the different rays of the sun. You know, the ultraviolet rays and the gamma rays, the X-rays and all that other stuff. You get rid of the ozone layer, well, men would be scorched. And it's a real possible cause and effect thing that as people have been, you know, messing up God's creation, that he allows the ozone layer to be depleted. Also, it could be that ozone layer and all being destroyed by the effects of a nuclear holocaust, because we've already read about and seen that it's real probable that they're going to use nukes during the War of Armageddon. And you get a bunch of nukes going off, you're going to have some very, very bad results for the environment. And one of the things very well could be the removal of the ozone layer altogether. Now, Malachi tells us about this in chapter 4, verse 1. This is a prophecy of this very event happening here. He prophesies it all the way back from the Old Testament. He says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." So God has been warning about this judgment coming for a long time. And even after this, even after this fourth angel pours out his bowl and this heat that is scorching men, they don't repent. Instead, they blaspheme God. They don't repent and they don't give him glory. As we've seen when we looked at the first half of the tribulation, early on, the people on earth, they knew what was going on, remember? As they said, oh, this is the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of him who sits on the throne. They know what's happening, but they still don't repent. They still don't give God glory. That's a hard heart. Those are some hard hearts there. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. But verses 10 and 11 says, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds." So now he's directed this fifth bowl judgment primarily to the beast and his kingdom. And it's real appropriate, this darkness that he gives to them. He's giving them what they've always wanted. What mankind that have rejected Jesus have wanted. They want that darkness. They don't want to come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. God sent that light into the world, we're told by John, but men rejected it. I want to read you the first 14 verses of the Gospel of John. This same writer that's writing Revelation wrote the Gospel of John. And listen to this. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Some of your Bibles may say, "and the darkness could not extinguish it or overcome it." And then it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." Some of your Bibles may word it, coming into the world gives light to every man. He says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus sent, or rather the Father sent Jesus, that light from heaven. But they rejected the light. Those that go into the tribulation, you know, I believe that they are the ones who have rejected that light. And the thing is, though, as they go in, or even today, those that reject Jesus Christ oftentimes claim to be the enlightened ones, don't they? You ever been accused of being living in the dark ages? That, hey, you're just some kind of Neanderthal. You really believe the Bible? You know, you really believe all that stuff? Oh, man, you're so ignorant. You're so superstitious. You need to get enlightened. You need to get into the light, man. You turn on the TV and you see some of those people saying things like that. I've seen that myself when people, you know, you're sharing Christ with them. And especially when you talk about the New Age movement and all that kind of stuff, they talk about being enlightened. And because we're sticking to that old, you know, old time religion, that old Christianity stuff, man, you're out of it. You need to get enlightened. And they think that they are. They think they're enlightened. But the truth of the matter is, folks, that what light they have really is darkness. It is Satan's false light trying to blind them from seeing the true light. Jesus said that. In Matthew 6:23, the last part of it, Jesus said, "If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" And that's what God is going to give them. He's going to give them what is appropriate. They've rejected the light. You want darkness? You've got darkness. I believe that this is going to be very similar to what God did in Egypt. In Exodus 10, verses 21 through 23, you can look that up later on. It says that darkness, he called it a thick darkness, a darkness that could even be felt. It was awesome that the Israelites, they had lights in their dwellings, the Bible says, but these were in darkness. And even through this, in their gnawing their tongues, it says, but they still refused to repent of their deeds. And they continue to blaspheme God even more. Now, it's pretty much a fact that pain usually takes the starch out of one's collar. Pain usually humbles somebody. I know it does for me. You guys about the same on that? Pain, you know, it takes all the fight out of you, usually. This Friday morning, I went to cover some wood up with just a little thin plastic tarp with my wife. And I stepped wrong, I did something, whatever. And by the time I made it back to the back door, I could almost not walk. I was like, wow, kind of thing. And I couldn't even, sitting down, I couldn't even lean over to tie my shoes. My back was just on fire. Don't know what I did. Maybe just living this long. That's what the problem is. But it's not the years, it's the mileage. That's the problem. But, you know, when I get pain, when I'm sick or whatever, first thing I do, and I tell you, after I got in the house, about 2 or 3 minutes into the pain and all stuff, okay, Lord, you have my attention. Is there something that I'm not listening to you about? Am I not paying attention? Are you trying to get my attention through this pain? I'm all ears. Please speak to me. If this is what you're trying to do, get my attention, then, Lord, I'm listening. And that's usually what we do, right? You know, you get pain. It's like, okay, you call out to God. Is there anything wrong? These guys don't. They are very hard-hearted. All they do is just they dig their heels in more. And they refuse to repent. And they get even worse, blaspheming God. But something else that we see in this passage here is that the effects of the plagues are both lasting and cumulative. That they keep building up. The first plague doesn't go away for the second plague to take place. These are still experiencing those sores that they got in verse 2. In that first bowl judgment. So you can imagine, by the end of that last 3.5 years, how bad things are going to be. And he says in verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, this is one of those verses that scoffers of the Bible have pointed to throughout the years, and especially up until only 40, 50 years ago. They would look at that verse and say, oh, please, the Euphrates? God's going to dry up the mighty Euphrates? Oh, come on. Because the thing's about, well, it's over 1,700 miles long, and at its narrowest point usually is about 30 feet wide, and some of the places it's over 300 feet wide. And it's very deep. And to think that somehow or another that water could be dried up, no way. You know, see what boneheads you guys are that believe the Bible, blah, 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 blah. Well, not too long ago, back in the 70s and 80s, they started building dams on the Euphrates. And they now have, just in Turkey alone, they've got over 22 dams that are there to supply the water needs for both agriculture, you know, for irrigation and for drinking water of the different cities and all that have popped up along the Euphrates. And back in 94, a site manager at the Ataturk Dam in Turkey, and this is true. I read it in a commentary, but I never like to share with you guys something that I have not checked out for myself. I don't like quoting somebody that is quoting somebody. I want to look at myself. And I looked on the internet, and I found a whole lot of people that quoted this guy and newspaper articles and that kind of stuff. But this site manager of the Ataturk Dam, which is huge, says, quote, "It is true that we can stop the flow of water into Syria and Iraq for up to 8 months in order to regulate their political behavior." They were kind of proud of that fact. Because they just, oh, you guys want to hassle us? No problem. We'll just turn it off. They turn off the spigot there kind of thing. It's like, no more water. And now, with all of the different dams and all of the different needs that the Euphrates is supplying now, it's real common for the water to barely be there at times. In fact, there's times when in the southern places where the Euphrates is already dried up. So it's not going to be a big deal for the Lord to dry up the Euphrates wherever he wants to. I mean, he doesn't need dams and all that other kind of stuff to do that. I mean, part of the Red Sea, right? You know, so this is now, even just in a human perspective kind of thing, it's easy to see how it could be dammed up. But it says the kings from the east, you know, talk about drying it up to prepare for the way of the kings of the east to come over there. And it's literally the kings of the rising sun is how it's worded there. And you can look at the Euphrates and see all of the nations that are east of the Euphrates. I mean, you've got Iran, Uzbekistan, and a number of those. And then you've also got, obviously, China and Japan and all that over there. And as I, you know, tried to do as much study and research as far as, okay, who could these be? I came across this one commentary, and I liked what they said so much, I'm going to quote it. And it's what I saw, too. It's exactly right on in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Quote, "A survey of 100 commentaries of the book of Revelation reveals at least 50 interpretations of the identity of the kings of the east. The simplest and best explanation, however, is that this refers to kings or rulers from the Orient or east who will participate in the final war." Couldn't have said any better than that. But it's funny how many people will speculate. So, oh, no, it's got to be these guys. And then just, you know, you turn the page. No, it's got to be these other guys over here kind of thing. Hey, they're from the east, and they're going to come and be part of that last war. Good enough for me. Good enough for you? God doesn't tell us who it is, so, hey, that's all right. But drying up the river Euphrates so that they could come over would be helpful, but not really necessary in this day and age, you know, to get a large army across into that area. Like we read about, remember, in chapter 9, verse 16, where it talked about that 200 million man army that would come. And so, yeah, helpful, but not necessary, the Euphrates drying up. But nevertheless, that's what God is going to do. He's going to make sure that they have an easy route over there. Verses 13 and 14, he says, "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Reminds us of one of the other plagues of Egypt, right? The frogs. Remember they worshipped frogs there in Egypt? And God said, you like frogs? I'll give you frogs. And they had frogs, you know, up to their eyeballs. And there were frogs all over the place. And what cracks me up is Pharaoh summons the magicians. Remember this? And he says, you know, look, he's made frogs. And they're driving us nuts. Come on. So the magicians try and do their thing. And it only brings on more frogs. A lot of help, huh? But he uses these frogs here. And he tells us these aren't literal frogs. He says right here, they are spirits of demons. And he uses these demons to influence world leaders to go to Megiddo. I got thinking, like, frogs like or demons like frogs, huh? And they're going to go and kind of influence these world leaders. I wonder if being these frog-like demons that they would whisper in the ears of the world leaders, go to Megiddo, go to Megiddo, go to Megiddo. Possible, right? But they go there thinking that they're going to fight the Antichrist and his army, and they're going to take back power. That's why they go there, and they're going to get into this big, basically, it's World War III, so that they can take back power. But during that campaign, during that war, they'll end up, stop fighting each other, join forces, and try and fight the Lord as he comes back to take the world back and set up his kingdom. And that's why I remember we talked about that word battle when we read about the Battle of Armageddon. It's really the war or the campaign of Armageddon. It's not just one battle. We saw that when we looked at the prophecy that there would be blood up to the horses' bridles. Remember that just a few weeks ago during that fight? And now seeing how all of the water is turned to blood. Okay, it's still blood there. And then all of this world war that they're going to have there in that area there of the Valley of Megiddo, that it's real easy to think about blood being that deep, you know, as their blood is mixed with the blood that God has turned the water into. Now, this is prophesied in a number of places, that this big battle here in the Old Testament. In Joel chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says, I will also gather all nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Not any water to drink, so there had to be drink of wine. But Zephaniah 3:8 says, therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation. All my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And then finally in Zechariah 14:1-3, says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Now, when you read about this and them coming to fight against Antichrist, we've already seen how the whole world has aligned with him, right? We saw how that you had to take that mark or else you couldn't buy or sell. And it was going to be a one world political system and a one world economy. And so you look at this and say, well, why would they turn on their leader? You know, just 3.5 years ago, or maybe 4 or 5 at this point, they were in total allegiance with him and they took the mark and all that. Why would they turn? Well, remember who we're talking about. We're not talking about people that are born-again Christians. We're talking about people that are unregenerate, that they're living after the flesh. And that's all that they know to live by. Galatians 5 tells us in verses 19 through 21, and listen to these different words, how that, oh yeah, that makes sense. He says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, which means fights and wars, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's how people who are not born again, that's how they live, by their selfish ambitions, by those jealousies, the hatreds, and all of that. It's all about me kind of thing. And they're going to be kind of spurred on thinking, I want power back. You know, this is crazy. I don't need to follow him, and let's go. And they're thinking that they could maybe rule the world or whatever, and going and trying fighting against him. But then you think, well, wait a minute, though. Why would Satan influence world leaders to break off from himself, from his guy, the Antichrist, and especially when they've already been allied with him? They're already on his side. Why would Satan do that? They're on his side. Well, I think if we get a hold of this concept as to why, when we look at this and see why, I think it might help us to fight against temptation the next time we're tempted. Okay? Here's why. Why does he draw these people in? Why does he cause them? He's the one influencing them with these demons to fight against his guy and all that stuff. Let me tell you why. Because he hates our guts. That's why. He hates every person on the planet all the time. Because the Bible tells us that we were created in the image of God. The only way that he can do any damage to God is to hurt his creation, us. And so it's his full-time job. He's a thief and a liar and a destroyer. And that's his job, he thinks. And that's what he's about, is to destroy us. And folks, I really think that what he's trying to do here, he knows his time is almost up. And we talked about this before. He knows the Bible. Okay? He knows what God's Word says. He quotes it to Jesus, remember? He knows what's happening. He knows, hey, it's almost done. He's coming back. He wants to destroy as many people as possible before he is bound up for the 1,000 years. That's what his goal is here. It doesn't matter if people ally themselves with him. He has no love for anybody. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. And you know, every war, I believe every war has been started under some kind of satanic influence. Now, before you start breaking out your love beads and, you know, okay, you know, peace and all that kind of stuff, and, you know, we should never go to war. Understand this, that there are reasons to go to war. God makes it real plain in his word. But just looking back at World War II, I think that's a real clear example that we had to go to war. We had to get involved because of what Hitler was doing. And you think of the evil, and that certainly, he was certainly influenced by Satan to really do these things that would ultimately end in a world war. I mean, he killed 6 million Jews. And the countries that he was taking over and killing people in at will. We had to go and stop him. And that was a just reason for us to go. But it started because of, I believe, Satan influencing Hitler and guys like him to do those evil things that would bring the rest of the world against him. And you know what? His tactics have never changed. You know, every time he tempts us, and this is so important for us to understand this. The Bible tells us we're not ignorant of his devices. Yet some of us act that way. Oh, I didn't think it would really hurt me that bad. You know, he tempts us and promises us satisfaction. Promises us, hey, this is not going to hurt you. Just like these leaders that bring their armies to Megiddo. No doubt tell them, hey, you know, if you go there, he's weakened now, and you could take over. You could be the guy in charge of the whole world. Oh, yeah, and you could be the guy in the charge of the whole world. And so they all come together believing that lie. Just like every time we're tempted, Satan tells us, oh no, this might be bad for everybody else, but you're an exception. It'll be okay for you. It's not that big of a deal. Well, God just doesn't want you to have fun. Oh, this will be awesome if you do this. Oh, just try that. Yeah, this will be great for you. But he's a liar. He hates your guts. And as soon as you fall into it, boom, all of a sudden you start realizing, oh no. You know, just like in everything he does, he's tempted us to do something that will destroy us. And we see the effects of that destruction in our lives when we have given into sin. We've seen it in the lives of other people. We need to be smart when it comes to the temptations, because Satan has a plan to destroy us, and he knows that you buy into this kind of stuff and you will be destroyed. Understand that, folks. He's out to destroy. And that's why he lures them into this battle. He's trying to take as many guys out as he can. Now, verse 15, some of your Bibles, it's in red. It means that this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Just as we're told to be ready for the Lord, and I believe that we're supposed to be ready right now, today, and I think whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, whatever, I think we all understand we're supposed to be living our lives ready for his return. Because even if you don't think the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation, you might not make it to the rapture. You know, I mean, you might drive out of here and next thing you know, you're in heaven. Some truck driver didn't see that red light, you know, nailed you kind of thing. You might have a heart attack before you get out of here, that kind of thing. We don't know. We need to be ready. But here, just as God has faithfully told us to be ready and pray that we would be counted worthy to escape this wrath that is coming on the world, these that are in the tribulation, they're encouraged to stay ready here because he's coming back. His second coming is so imminent at this point. And he's telling them that, hey, your six seals are already done, man. Be ready, because I'm coming quick, man. I'm coming like a thief, man. I'm almost there. And verse 16 says, "And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." It's just about 60 miles north of Jerusalem in the valley of Jezreel, a little bitty Mount Megiddo, the valley surrounded and all that. And it's really pretty much an ideal place to have a big old war. Napoleon, when on one of his campaigns, he went through there and kind of surveyed the land. And as he was looking at it, looking out there, and he made the statement that if ever there is a place on earth where the last war must be fought, it is here. And he was right. It is there that's going to happen. Now, verses 17 through 20 says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." It's very probable, as we've already seen before, that nuclear weapons will be used during that last war, the war of Armageddon. We've seen that. We saw how Zechariah 14:12, I think it is, talks about their skin melting away as they stand there, their eyes being consumed in their holes, and that. And we saw that, wow, that's just like what happens on some high radiation bomb. And it's possible that God uses the nukes and all that stuff in a kind of natural cause and effect to judge the world, to judge those that are still on the world at that time. We've heard from scientists that if there was some kind of a nuclear holocaust, that it could cause a shifting of the tectonic plates and could cause the earth to wobble and all that other kind of stuff. And it is possible that that is what he's going to use. And it's also something that he can just do supernaturally, causing the earth to quake and all that. But here's what we do know. We know that God is going to restore the paradise that was lost at the fall. We know that when Christ comes back, he's going to set up this kingdom, and it is going to be paradise. And the tribulation, the whole reason for it we've seen, is one to judge the nations. And we talked about that, how he judges individuals through eternity, but he judges nations here and now, because nations don't go into eternity. And so that's one of the reasons for the trib. But another is to ready the earth for Christ's return, for him to set up his kingdom, to get rid of evil and wickedness, and then he is going to restore the paradise that was lost. It is real possible that at this point, what we're reading here is all of these earthquakes and the mountains were not found and the islands fled away, that God may be at this point shifting the earth back to being straight on its axis. I believe that before the flood of Noah, that the earth was straight up and down on its axis, which would have caused an even heating all the way around the globe. With the earth being tilted on its axis, that's where we get our seasons from. As the earth goes around the sun, in certain parts of the earth at different times are closer or further away from the sun. And we know that dinosaurs have been found in Antarctica with green vegetation still between their teeth and in their stomach, which tells us that there was green vegetation on the polar caps at one time. And that, you know, it's not like the dinosaurs, you know, packed a backpack full of green veggies or whatever and said, okay, I'm going to go to the South Pole and see what's happening down there, and then all of a sudden die. You know, they were there, the vegetation was there, and they died there. And then during the flood and all that, you know, the poles being tilted, then creating the cold at the polar extremes. And this may be God writing that, causing the world then to be straight up and down and have even heating. And it would, again, be something that we would see as like, wow, you know, even heating and things could grow all over the place. And so that's a real possibility there. And buy that or not, well, that's between you, Lord. But that's what I look at this and say, you know, that's real possible. That's what could be going on here. It's interesting, too, how you hear scientists all the time. They'll show, I just saw something actually on TV a couple of nights ago where they were showing a globe and flattened it out and saw how the continents could be put back together. It's like a big puzzle. You could see the different continents, how they would fit back together. God could do that again. You know, that if he's causing all the shifting and all that stuff, different mountains would be knocked down. The islands would, flee away and all that. It would be a whole different geography that is on the earth after all of this stuff happens. So at the very least, it's a possible kind of thing. But that great city he talks about is Babylon. It's in the same verse there. Don't have to speculate about that. But Babylon will be rebuilt, that great city. And it's interesting to me that Saddam Hussein, before he was ousted out of power, chased down and then executed, that he was in the process of making plans to rebuild the Great Babylon. And it just wasn't in God's timing at that point. But he wanted to restore the glory of Babylon and the Babylonian Empire. And somebody will do that. We know who that somebody will be. We just don't know his name or whatever. But it will be the Antichrist that will restore that. But another effect of that seventh seal, the seventh and final bowl judgment there as it's poured out, is verse 21. It says, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. The weight of a talent. 100-pound hailstones coming down. You know, and we were talking about nukes and all. One of the effects of the nukes that were tested off the Bikini Islands back in the 50s, they detonate them out in the water. And off of Bikini Island there, and something they didn't expect was that it displaced enough water and sent enough water up high enough in the atmosphere that it froze and came down as hail. And so if you've got all-out nuclear war, a Holocaust happening there, that's a possibility that that's where this hail comes from. But 100-pound hailstones, probably supernatural. But it's fitting. It's absolutely just. It's appropriate because, as we've seen, their hearts are so hard and unrepentant, and they've been blaspheming God, and they know exactly why this is happening, that God sends them this hail to judge them. Because if you go back in Leviticus 24, verse 16, you find out that the punishment for blasphemy is stoning. So God is stoning them with 100-pound hailstones. You know, he's going to get the job done there. That is a fitting judgment for that. But when you start thinking about this, all of this judgment that has happened now that we have seen through Revelation, and then even talking about that hell is eternal and that there is that punishment that is going to go throughout eternity. And people say, why? Why would that be? Well, folks, because people are eternally hard-hearted and unrepentant. I mean, the things that have happened already, they're still blaspheming God. It should be enough to turn them. Should be enough for them to cry out, I'm sorry, God, forgive me, have mercy on me. But they don't. And We've seen it before. We see it here. They know why these plagues are happening. And their hearts are so hard that they won't repent. And let me tell you, those today that hear the gospel and refuse to repent, and that's really the bottom line. I've never really met somebody that was honest when they said, you know, well, I just don't have enough information to believe in Jesus. Well, really? And I always say, let's sit down. I'll give you some evidence. No, when you really pin them down, what it is that they know what they're doing is wrong. There's sins in their life that they're doing, and they don't want to turn from it. They know, and I've had them say, if I believe in Jesus, then I'm going to have to stop sleeping with my girlfriend. If I believe in Jesus, then I'm going to have to stop getting drunk, or I'm going to have to stop doing drugs. No, I don't want to do that. And you know, that's exactly what Jesus said. It's not a thing that, gee, you know, you can't comprehend God sending His Son. They can't comprehend that He died on the cross for our sins. It's not it at all. It's what Jesus said in John 3:19. And this is the condemnation. That the light, remember we read about that? The light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And let me say this. And I want to close with this. But I really want you to think about this. I think this is what the Lord wants us to kind of go away with. After seeing all of this, any heart that can reject Jesus Christ now in this age of grace, and any heart that would do that has the potential to be one of those that would reject Him all the way into eternity. Don't be one of those people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You, Lord.